Well, if this is your first time joining us this morning, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and we are in the second Sunday of our Advent celebration. And if you're sort of new to Christianity, Advent is Latin for the coming or arrival of someone or something very special. And as Christians, we set aside the four Sundays leading up to Christmas as a season where we celebrate and remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins and save us from judgment. It's a joyous time of year, and that's why we're doing the Joy to the City hashtag. And yes, Gordon, it's awesome to be educating people on so many different levels within our church gathering. So that's wonderful. So that's what really Advent is all about. It's about the celebration and remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking back at his first Advent while we look forward to his second. Now, as a church, the theme that we're specifically looking at throughout our Advent celebration is Joy to the City. And what we're doing is we're studying through Paul's letter to the Philippian church, one chapter each Sunday, specifically focusing in on this question of what joy is it that Jesus has brought through his Advent? You know, Advent's one of those seasons that if you've grown up in the church can get a little bit rote. You know what I mean? You just kind of, you sing the same songs over and again. It's like, joy to the world, joy to the world, joy to the world again. And yet sometimes we never slow down to really think about what joy is it that we're singing about? What joy has Jesus really brought to the world such that we should give him our whole hearts and lives and worship him and spend this whole month remembering? What joy is it that Jesus has brought to the world? Well, that's what we're focusing on as we study through the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, grab it. And this morning, since it's our second Sunday, we are in Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 980 in the Bible under your chair. If you're just joining us, you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home with you. Page 980. And what we're going to do is we're going to read through the entire chapter together, get a feel for the context, and then we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 11 to try and answer our question, all right, what joy is it that Jesus has brought? So look with me, we're going to begin Philippians 2, verse 1. And these first 11 verses really do focus on the new kind of family that arises out of a people believing the gospel together. So chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved," now we're in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved," he's shown us a little bit about this new family. Now he's going to show us how the new family lives in front of a watching world. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence," I love this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ Jesus, I may be proud that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, and you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now in verse 19, he's going to begin closing out the chapter. He's shown us this new family that arises from the gospel, then he's shown us how that family lives in front of a watching world. And now he's going to kind of commend two exemplary family members, Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He trusts in that, even though he's sitting in prison. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The big idea in Philippians chapter 2, the joy that Jesus has brought that we are going to kind of sink our teeth into this morning and study very closely is this. Through his advent, the Lord Jesus has brought a new family. He's brought a new family. You know, in Philippians 1, Paul talks about this sure salvation that the Philippians have now that they're in Christ, that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's an amazing promise. It's an amazing promise. And then in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, I want you only to live a life worthy of the gospel. Or I like to say, I want you to live in a way that makes sense in light of the gospel. And you wonder, well, what kind of life is that? What does that look like? And then we see Philippians 2, where Paul unpacks the joy of a new family. See, to live a life worthy of the gospel means that we now, as a family in Christ, live a certain way as a family. And that makes sense, because if you read the New Testament, you see that God is revealed as a father, not as a force, not as a wind, not as some powerful judge who's a cosmic killjoy. He is revealed as a father. And we are revealed, us as sinners, as essentially orphans, estranged children, separated from our Father who's created us to know, love, enjoy, and worship and honor him as a father. And we've all become orphans through our sin. So what the Father has done is he has taken his true Son, who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, lived the life we couldn't live, we didn't live, a life of total honor and obedience to his Father. And this true God-man, Jesus Christ, then not only lived the life we should have lived, he died the death we deserved to die in our place for our sin on the cross. And then the Father resurrected him from the dead. Out of that humility and humiliation, the Father exalted him. And now, and here's some of the most amazing news. Now, if we will repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, united to him. The theologians call this union with Christ. We have union with Christ, and one of the greatest benefits of that is we become sons and daughters of God the King, just as Jesus is the true Son of God. But in Philippians 2, we learn that it's not simply or only that we, through the gospel, can become sons and daughters of God, but we also become brothers and sisters. We can't miss this. You know, American Christianity is highly individualistic, but the New Testament is not so. Individualistic it is, yes, but it's also communal in nature. And so what we see in the New Testament is, yes, we're adopted children of God, but that can't be separated from the fact that as children, we're now brothers and sisters. Joy to the world, the big idea, Jesus has brought a new family. He's brought a new family. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 and unpack the joy of the new family that Jesus has brought. Not a biological family. This is not five steps to having a nicer wife and kids. This is the joy of the new family in Christ, deeper than blood. This is the joy of what we can experience as a church, this new covenant people of God. So as we look at Philippians 2, 1 to 11, what we're going to see are the marks of the new family. And then secondly, we're going to look at the power for the new family. The marks of the new family, power for the new family. All right? So look with me at verses 1 to 4, and we are going to, I don't know, I'll say quickly, because maybe it'll keep you with me. But we're going to quickly run through the eight marks of a new family that Paul gives in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. Let's just read those verses again. The marks of a new family. He says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Eight marks of the new family. The first four kind of go together, so we're just going to run through the first four together. The first one, he says, is the same mind. So the new family in Jesus through the gospel has the same mind, okay? And literally, you could say the new family thinks the same way. But this isn't just an intellectual oneness. It's not just that, like, the new family, we as a church all believe the same doctrine. Certainly, that's there. But more than that, when the New Testament uses this term of mind, it's really talking about being one in intent and direction. That you're one people moving with one purpose, one intent, one direction. Have the same mind. Then similarly, he says, not just the same mind, I want you to have the same love. That's the second mark of the new family in Jesus. He says, I want you to have the same mind, move in the same direction, but as you go, I want you to have the same love. What he's talking about is he's saying, I want you all to reciprocate between you the love that you've received from Jesus Christ. He's saying the amazing grace and sacrificial love from Jesus, as it comes down to you vertically, I want you to bend it out horizontally to one another. And this is huge for the Philippian church because they're dealing with disunity. And he's saying, despite your racial differences, despite your socioeconomic differences, despite your religious background differences, despite the fact that many of you are in totally different life stages from one another, have different political views, if you're in Christ, you're one in Him, you're a new family, so you need to be reciprocating the same kind of love that you've received from Jesus. That's having the same love, and I want it to mark our church. I want it to mark our church. Yes, it is snowing behind me. Okay. Thirdly, I mean, the choir sang, it's snowing, it is what it is, it's what has to happen. I love it. The great thing is you're already here. So, you know, if this had happened like an hour earlier, I'd be by myself. So this is wonderful. Thirdly, he says, look, I want you to be not just of the same mind and the same love, but full accord. In Greek, this is literally one-souled. He's saying, I want you guys to have no cliques, No factions, no little kingdoms, no like my city group is just over here, we're going to live our own thing, do our own thing, and the rest of the church, whatever they want to do. Or like, we're the Philly U kids, we're the St. Joe's kids, whatever it is. He's saying, no, we're one souled. We're one soul. We're moving in one direction together. No factions, no disunity, no discord, just harmony. That's a mark of the new family in Jesus. And then fourthly, he says, I want you to be one mind. This is one mind as various lives joined together with one purpose. Various lives joined together with one purpose. I mean, these first four marks of the new family in Jesus, if you were to piece them together and summarize them, it's simply this. The new family in Jesus, despite our old differences, is now one through Christ. And therefore, in Christ, we move in one intent and direction together forward. That's basically the first four marks of the new family in Jesus. So here's the question. What in the world does that mean for us? Okay, that's nice for the Philippians, but what's that mean for us? Very practically, what might be the implication of these first four marks of the new family? What's it mean for you and me today? And it could mean, honestly, a lot of different things. But I want to zero in on one thing, and it's this. I think that in light of these four marks, we as a church need to take really seriously our call to be united in a single purpose together. I think we as a church need to take very seriously our call to be united in one purpose together. Now, I know that all of you, and myself included, we got a lot of different stuff going on in our lives, right? I mean, not many of you are just sitting around twiddling your thumbs going like, I wish I could add a few things to my to-do list. You're not in that boat. You've got your own career, your own family, your own school, academic life. You've got all this stuff. But amazingly, it's not as that, please don't do that like historical silliness where you go, well, they were probably less busy in that day. Look, they like grew their own food, okay? They were not less busy, okay? They were not less busy. But they took, Paul's saying, I really want you guys to take seriously the reality that we need to move together with one purpose. And for us, I mean, the one purpose that God has created the church for is to be and make disciples of Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, here is your mission statement. This is why I think some church mission statements are really silly, because Jesus already gave us the mission statement. Make disciples. Make disciples. And implicit in that is being disciples. Saying, be disciples of Jesus that make disciples of Jesus. That's what our church exists for. And we need to take seriously the call to be one in intent, one in purpose, to be disciples that make disciples. That's what I think the implication is. Now, that's going to look different for some of us, but it's all within that same call. So, for instance, some of you, if you're going to take seriously the reality that we need to be one people moving forward, being disciples, making disciples, what that's going to look like for, well, probably all of us is we need to take seriously our own growth as disciples. You know, if we're supposed to be charging ahead, reaching people with the gospel, making disciples of Jesus, then the reality is that we need to take seriously our own walk. We need to be pursuing God in the scriptures. I mean, I know I'm going to sound like your youth group leader and all legalistic, but really, that's okay. I probably would like your youth pastor if I met him. But, like, we need to be a people that read the Bible every day. I mean, I know it's like, wait, don't we have anything a little bit more elaborate than that? Well, sure, but let's just stick with this. If we want to grow as disciples of Jesus, grow in our relationship with him, then we have to learn from him. We have to read his word every day. We've got to talk to him through prayer every day. Probably need to worship and sing to him every day so that we don't become like the cynical, joyless culture around us, but infuse our culture with joy. We've got to take seriously our own growth as disciples. For others of us, moving forward with one intent and direction is going to mean we need to just get closer to the people at this church. It's going to mean I need to join a city group, and then I need to actually show up at its gatherings. You know, maybe I'm part of this city group, but I need to go deeper in discipleship with a few guys or a few gals, so I need to start a discipleship group, which is really easy to do. If you go out those doors, you can just grab one of the things that says discipleship groups, get started. Okay, it'll help you get started all the way through that discipleship group process. For some of you, it's just simply going to mean, like, I need to maybe have a meal every week with someone from the church. I know at first you're like, I don't really have a lot in common with them. Who cares? That's how pagans make friends. Pagans look for people that are just like them and go, let's be friends. There's nothing supernatural about that. In the Christian community, we're friends with people that are totally different from us. It shows off the amazing nature of Christ's reconciliation. For others of us, being united in one intent and direction is really going to look like you're going to become members of this church. I know this church isn't perfect. Believe me, I've been told. It's not perfect. We're not a perfect church. It is what it is. If it were perfect, one of you would come and screw it up. You know, it's not a perfect church. But being covenant members of a church means I'm going to unite with you in the bond of peace because Christ has been united to me. Saying, I'm going to journey together with you despite the imperfections of this church. So you become covenant members, you get baptized. If that's you, you can just write on your Connect card, I'd like to become a covenant member the next time we have the classes. Let me know about it. I want to get baptized. Awesome. Just write it in on your Connect card. You can put it in the orange box. For some of us, helping the church move with one intent and direction is going to mean you start serving. Saying like, all right, I don't want to just be an observer anymore. I want to be a server. Great. You can sign up for that on a Connect card. For some of us, there's probably a few of us that really need to hear this. Being one intent and direction, as Paul is teaching in Philippians 2, is going to mean that there's people in this body of Christ that we need to reconcile with. There's just issues between us. Maybe we've never talked about it, but it's creating, I thought I could have a relationship. Where you're like, man, this person said this at Citigroup, and I thought I could overlook it, but it's now been like 3 weeks, and I'm still sort of like pissy with them. I don't think I'm actually supposed to say that word. I'm frustrated with them. When my child is born, I'll stop. So we got 3 months to go. So you may need to extend the forgiveness of Christ. You may need to ask for the forgiveness of Christ. And then lastly, and maybe most importantly, if we're going to move together with one purpose, disciples making disciples, some of us need to get some friends that don't love Jesus yet. Okay, some of us need to like say, okay, and don't create that false dichotomy of like, well, I can either be really in the community of Christ or I can really be friends with people that don't love Jesus. That's not the case. You can do them both together. Invite people into both worlds. And move forward with one intent and direction, getting to know people who don't yet know Jesus, sharing the gospel with them, inviting them to celebrate Advent with us. I mean, the choir is awesome. I don't care if you like Jesus or not. They're great. So in summary, these first four marks are really, it's a call to move together with one purpose. And so the question is, are we answering that call? And are you individually doing what God has called you to answer that? Let's hit the rest of these marks of the new family in Jesus. Fifthly, it says, no selfish ambition. No selfish ambition. So selfish ambition really refers to like sort of having this mercenary attitude where you try to win people over to a certain faction in the church. Now, I know most of you are like, what would that even look like? I know it sounds maybe a little bit old-fashioned or something that happened at like another church sometime where they got in factions and they split the church and that sort of stuff, and that doesn't happen here, so what does that mean for us? Let me just give you a quick idea of how selfish ambition can often creep up in a young church like ours. Because our church is coming up in March on its second birthday. And at this state in the life of a church, one of the things that can happen that's a reflection of selfish ambition is we can start to desire the church to never change. Say, I don't want this church to change. I don't want it to grow anymore. This room is clearly full. I don't want it to grow anymore. I don't want more people at my city group because then it's, you know, I don't know if we're going to have that intimate family feel anymore. And what you're essentially doing is saying, selfishly, I need this church to stay the exact same way to meet my needs. But that has no place in the family of Jesus because we exist both for the people who are here and the people who aren't here yet. So that's part of how selfish ambition can rise up. And then similarly, it says, no selfish ambition can be part of this new family. And then no conceit. No conceit. And conceit is really when we seek glory for ourselves that rightly belongs to God. And the reason this finds its way into the family part of the letter is because when you are seeking glory for yourself, it will always cause rifts in the community. It will always separate the family. Because here's what happens. You go, I am glorious. Everybody better honor me. Okay, don't like tweet that I just said that. You know, I'm putting it in context. But this is what we say in our hearts. I invited you over to my home for whatever it happens to be. Give me honor. Or you're here on a Sunday morning, you're serving, and it's like, someone didn't say thank you to me. And you're like, I need to be honored. I need to be glorified. I need to be whatever it happens to be. And whenever you need to be glorified by people and they don't glorify you, you'll vilify them. When you seek glory from people and you don't get it, you'll vilify them. Say, you didn't honor me. Well, they should honor you, but remember that the glory goes to God, and we're just people. We're a bunch of nobodies. Rifts in the family are caused when we need glory from one another. Mark 7 and 8 kind of go together. 7 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is the seventh mark of the family of Jesus. So at the heart of the new family is humility. Now, humility comes when we see ourselves for who we are, needy sinners, and see God for who he is, a gracious Father. And when over time we see ourselves for who we are and God for who he is, we will grow in humility. You know, for those of us that struggle so deeply with pride, and that's everyone, that comes from one of two things. Either not seeing yourself very accurately, an overview of yourself, or an underview of God. That's where pride comes from, either not seeing yourself or God accurately. But when we see God for who he is and us for who we are, then what happens is that our hearts well up with joy that Jesus has saved us from who we are. And therefore, we can look outward to the needs of others because our deepest needs have been met. So Paul can say, look, now that you're in Christ, you can consider others more significant than yourselves. And eighth, you can look to the interests of others. You can look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. You can look intently. You can gaze intently with a view to action at the needs of others, the interests of others. Now, this is so hard, but in a sense, all of us know how to do this. Everyone in this room knows how to look intently to the interests of others. We do it naturally for ourselves. Just think about your day. You wake up looking to what? Your own interests. You know your interests. You know how you want it to go. And throughout the day, you fight tooth and nail to try and keep your interests met. And depending on your personality, when your interests aren't met, you either get really anxious or really angry. And the Apostle Paul is saying, why don't you just take some of that energy and bend it outward and look intently at the interests of others? Does that mark your life? Like that intentful look at the interests of others. Because it's meant to mark the family of Jesus. So those are the eight marks. That's what the family of Jesus, the family that Jesus has made through his gospel, is meant to look like. So we have a question. How are we doing? How are we doing? Are we looking like the family that Jesus has called us to be? And by and large, I look at this church, I go, yeah, you guys are doing awesome. But we can excel even more. There's more that we can turn from in repentance and live in this. And so I want to encourage us, let's be that kind of family. Now, some of you, if you're slightly skeptical like me, you can look at this list and go, this seems naively impossible. I mean, especially when you're thinking about doing it with like your spouse. You're like, have you met her? Not really sure I want to spend my whole life gazing intently at her interests. How do you do that? Or, like, do you know the people in my city group? Like, they're not who I would have chosen for city group, which is the whole point. This seems naively impossible. And honestly, if we were to stop the passage right there, you'd be right. You'd be right. Because really, I mean, looking to the interests of others, and I'm going to put a quick parenthesis here. We'll get to the interests of others and the impossibility of it, but quick parenthesis here. The whole reason we're doing the Easter outreach, trying to raise the funds and the volunteers to deliver 200 Easter meals. It's all born out of this verse. Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. There are countless people in our city, just in Northwest Philadelphia alone, that will have no food for Easter. And we can be a part of that. That's why we have the white kind of Christmassy box in back, because we're raising money for those 200 meals. I want to encourage you. I'm challenging myself. Above and beyond my normal tithe, how much can I give so that we can give these meals away the day before Easter? I'm also challenging you, like, look to the interests of others. Don't go out of town for Easter. Stay here. Invite your family. Serve with us. It's going to take all of us. So that's just a quick parenthesis, but I wanted you guys to know why we're doing that Easter outreach, and I really want you guys to be part of it. Now, seems naive, seems impossible, and if you didn't look at verse 5, you'd be right. So as we close, let's look together at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, and see the power for the new family. Paul says, have this mind, everything he just said, he's saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Saying, yes, it's impossible in and of yourself, but you've been given a new heart. You've been given the Holy Spirit to empower you. You're a new person in Christ, so you can live a new way. So he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't look only to his own interests, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If humility seems too low for you, let me just encourage you, it was not too low for the Son of God. He humbled himself to the point of an obedient death by crucifixion on our behalf. The new family only has power in so much as it abides in Jesus, who is the one that we're united to, and he is our example of true and beautiful humility. And as always happens, the Father exalts him. This is what happens when we are humble. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has brought a new family through his advent. If you're here and maybe you're still just checking Christianity out, let me just encourage you, you need Jesus more than you need the new family. Will you give him your sin, receive his forgiveness? You'll be adopted into this new family. If you're here and you're already a follower of Christ, know that you are not an individual. You're brought into a new family. And so the question for us is, are we living lives worthy of the gospel? Do our lives as family make sense in light of all that Jesus has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection? Does it make sense? Does the way we live with one another, does it make sense? The way you live as a city group, in discipleship group, here in the way you serve, in your relationship with your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family, does it make sense in light of the gospel? Are we living like a family that actually knows Jesus? That's the question before us. And the joy is that he who began a good work in us will bring us to completion. He's the hope of our lives. And praise God, he's given us a new family. So as we continue in worship, what we're going to do is raise our voices as one family in worship. We're going to come to the table. If you're in Christ, I want to encourage you, come to the table and share in the family meal. We got two tables in front, two in back. You can tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body broken for you, dip it in the cup symbolizing his blood, and you can remember what it took for Jesus to purchase a new family. So will you stand with me, and I'm going to pray, and we will eat and we will sing as a family, and I pray live that way as well.